Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Delighted to be here. For those who don't know me, I'm Keith Kaiser. My wife Naomi and our four children have been here all week. We had an excellent time in the Bible study week. The Lord gave me liberty in the Word as I taught through the book of Galatians, but don't worry. If you missed those messages, this message is a standalone message in itself, so you don't need to have heard the things I said this week to follow me this morning. But I recommend you go on the website and listen to not just my messages, but there were excellent messages on the time of the nation of Israel coming back from the exile by Brother Haniel Gezi, and he really challenged us with the thought of what God wants to do in his work and the need for revival. And then some of your own local brothers, Steve and Sam and Brent and Jamie and also Mark, shared with us on different nights a sort of theological travelogue, because God in his word is very specific, and even where things take place have significance. So it's very interesting to hear not just history and geography, but how that applies to our life in what God has done for us. But we want to look this morning in Galatians chapter 6, so you know a little bit about me. I was privileged to be born and raised in a Christian home that did not save me. I was saved by the blood of Christ and the grace of God, because everyone who gets saved has to be saved on the same ground. We have to come as sinners confessing our need. And the Bible tells us it's not of the flesh, nor is it the will of man, nor the will of blood, but it's of God that someone can receive the Lord Jesus and become a child of God. So the big thing is not what natural family we belong to, but do we belong to the family of God? And any one of us can come into that family by receiving the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I did that at the age of 7. Largely out of the knowledge that I was a sinner on my way to hell, and I knew I was deserving of that, and the Lord saved me, and I am more in wonderment now, all these many years later, at that event than I was at the time. I didn't fully understand all that I was getting in Christ, nor do I completely understand today, but I'm thankful and looking forward to the Lord showing me more of the riches of his grace, whatever time I'm here on earth, and when he comes. There'll certainly be a greater understanding then. But you might say, well, at 7, how bad could you have been? But that's putting it the wrong way round, because often we compare ourselves by other people, don't we? And we think, well, if you've robbed a bank, or if you've murdered somebody, or if you've peddled drugs, then you're a really bad sinner. But you know, if you've just lied once in a while, or you've lusted a bit, or you've gotten angry when you shouldn't have, and things like that, that's no big deal, right? But God says, no, sin is a rebellion against him, against his word, against his authority. And the Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. So it's true that at the age of 7, I hadn't had an opportunity to commit all that many sins by the world's standards. But the problem was not just what I was and doing, but what I was in my heart. And since I've been saved, I've had to learn a lot more about how bad my flesh is, how bad Keith apart from the Lord Jesus is. So I'm more thankful for my salvation today than the day I actually believed back in 1980. Now you can do the math and know that I'm 41 years old. In any case, not ashamed of it. The gray head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness, says the word of God. And I'm a little bit gray, not so much, unfortunately, because my mother-in-law has accused me for 5 or 6 years now of dyeing my hair. I don't. So now you know more about me than you wanted to. Naomi was also saved in a Christian home at a young age. She can tell you her testimony afterwards if you'd like to hear it. Galatians chapter 6, we're going to begin at verse 11. Now, it will seem a bit backwards, and in my family, I have the reputation of being a bit backwards anyway, you know? They say, Keith, you're always doing things backwards. You don't make sense sometimes. But I'm not doing this because it's any deficiency in me. What is on my heart this morning is to go back and once again appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross and how that affects people and what attitude we take from that. So I want to speak with you this morning about Galatians 6. We're going to start reading at verse 11 in a moment, and we're going to go through verse 15. And then, as a preview of coming attractions, you know, this is how they do it, don't they always, that, you know, tune in next time to see, is Dudley Do-Right going to get Sweet Polly off of the railroad track before the train that Snidely Whiplash has let loose comes down and runs her over, some kind of cliffhanger like that? Well, come back tonight and you'll hear me expound Galatians 6 verses 1 through 10 and the last three verses as well. And then you'll be able to have some closure on the book of Galatians. And you won't forever be wondering. I mean, think of it. If you don't come out, it's going to be the second intermission at the Habs game. And you're going to be wondering, now how did that book of Galatians end? So you'll want to come out tonight because it has a lot of practical help for us in those early verses. But let's read in the Word of God now, Galatians 6, verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. I'll read verse 14 again for you. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I remember the great British expositor David Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached on that verse, Galatians 6:14, for a year and a half running on Sunday nights. And you can get those sermons in his book, The Cross. Not all of them do I think are of equal value, but there are some encouraging things in that book. Needless to say, there's a lot being said there in verse 14, and we're going to unpack it, but we want to look at it in its context. And Paul is telling them here, you see, I've written this letter with mine own hand. This isn't a forgery. I want you to get this. I want you to understand something about what people have been bringing to you, what kind of message you've been hearing. Because there were those who came among the Galatian churches who were peddling a different gospel, which was not really a gospel. It wasn't good news. That's what the word gospel means. It wasn't really the good news of Christ, because they had taken the gospel of Christ and they had tampered with it. Now, sometimes we have that problem in our modern world with medication, don't we? You have to be careful about anybody that emails you and says, you know, come to our website and you can order pharmaceutical products cheaper. Now, you live in Canada, so you're blessed anyway in your pharmaceutical prices on many things that I can't even get in the benighted land of the United States. But that's another sermon, as we say. But, you know, the problem is with these websites, you don't know about the quality control. So you may be thinking that you're ordering Rogaine with minoxidil. Now, the ones who smiled were the people with the thinner hair in our midst, but I won't point you out. That, of course, is a medication that is supposed to help you grow more hair, you know? And so you could get all excited and say, look at that. For just a toonie, I could get a month's supply of Rogaine with minoxidil. Would that not be fantastic, you know? And so you go and you order this medication. Except you don't know where it's coming from. It could be some fellow in Bulgaria mixing it up in his bathtub, and he didn't have some vital ingredient, and so instead of minoxidil, you know, he put turpentine in it, or who knows what. And you may think that you're going to get thickening hair, but what would happen if you suddenly ended up with a Sly and the Family Stone, you know, afro hairdo, or maybe Bob Marley dreadlocks? I mean, you just don't know what those medications are going to do. Why? Well, because somebody tampered with the recipe. Somebody took the formula for the medicine and they put something else in it. And that's exactly what was happening with the message that the Galatians were hearing. So instead of getting a life-giving message, which the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a message that will give you, as the Lord Jesus said, life more abundantly. Not only life right now, where you can experience a relationship with your Creator, the living God, but life that never ends, the life that will carry over into the world to come. Life, in fact, that brings you into a new creation, as we've read here in Galatians chapter 6. Well, the problem was they were having a counterfeit foisted upon them. There was a false message being promulgated. And so Paul says, look, I'm writing you a letter with mine own hand, and you can see my big handwriting here. Maybe he had a vision problem, some people think. But I'm writing with mine own hand so you know this is coming straight from me, Paul, an apostle of the risen Christ, so you know this is the real truth of the matter. And he addresses the motives of those who were bringing them other messages. He says, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Now that is the motivation of a lot of human religion. A lot of it is window dressing. A lot of it is about looking good. Isn't that the thing, you know? You don't want your neighbor to think, oh, my neighbor, he's just a pagan. He has no morals whatsoever and no sense of right and wrong. You say, no, I'm a religious person. You know, I want to feel good about myself, so I go out to meeting now and again. I go to church at Sudbury Bible Fellowship on Sundays. I turn up there and I sing the songs, which were wonderful this morning. I don't know if you ever do this, but when we do In Right Out Right, after we do it a couple times normal, then we reverse the motions to what the words are saying. It's great. Messes with the minds of the children. That's what we're all about in Gilbertsville, messing with minds. But nonetheless, that's an aside. You might say, I come to Sudbury Bible Fellowship, you know, week by week, and look at what an upstanding Canadian citizen I am. Look at what a wonderful example of what the founders would have had in mind, Sir John A. Macdonald, were he to gaze down into Northern Ontario this morning and see me, he would see that I'm a good person. And we commend ourselves for looking good because we clean up well. You know, we come to the meeting semi-well-groomed. Most of us here wear shoes. There was one person I saw who didn't, but never mind. I'm sure he has good reason. But, you know, most of us wear shoes, and we're here dressed up, and some of us look quite nice, and we make a fair show of it, don't we? And we can sing with gusto, and we can maybe add an amen at the right times, and we stand up at the right times, and we sit down at the right times. In some places, they kneel at the right times. And Paul says that's just a fair show in the flesh. That's just outwardly doing stuff to look good. Now, let me be frank this morning, because the Word of God is frank. God isn't interested in a show. God isn't a Hollywood sort of God, or a Broadway sort of God, or whatever the street in Toronto where you have your plays there. I know they've had Phantom of the Opera, so there's got to be a theater district somewhere in Toronto, though I've not been there. And there might be here in Sudbury, for all I know. But God's not interested in make-believe. God wants substance. He wants reality. He doesn't want facade. He doesn't want a carefully cultivated mask. He wants the real you. He wants the real me. He wants reality, in short. And he says here, these people who are desiring to make a fair show in the flesh, they're constraining you to be circumcised. Now, circumcision was a rite that was given to the nation of Israel back in Genesis 17. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, and it was that for millennia. Until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus came and fulfilled the law. And now in Christ,
there's no longer the need for that physical sign because Christ becomes to the believer the physical, sorry, not the physical, but the spiritual circumcision. And we can see this kind of imagery used both in Colossians chapter 2 and also in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul will say, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and place no confidence in the flesh. So what real circumcision is about is turning from human effort and depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. But these false teachers were only concerned in getting people to sign up to have the outward physical sign of circumcision. That was their big thing. If they could get people circumcised, they figured they had really done something. The way people sometimes think that all we have to do is get somebody baptized. Well, make no mistake about it. The Lord Jesus taught baptism, so did his apostles. But what did they teach about it? They taught that you are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it is for a saved person to show the world the step they have taken of identifying with Christ, and that spiritually they've died with him and been buried and risen again, now to walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 puts it. So to take a person who isn't saved, or to take a person who isn't conscious of what's going on, like an infant, and to baptize them doesn't do anything from a scriptural point of view. If you take a person that doesn't know the Lord and you baptize them, you know what you have? A soggy sinner. There, I alliterated it so you could remember it better. A soggy sinner. A wet, unregenerate person. Because baptism only has value as a symbol if you possess the reality that baptism's pointing to. If you really have a living faith in the Lord Jesus, you've come to know him as your Lord and Savior, and it is he whom you are trusting for your eternal salvation, and you've received eternal life from him. Now, it was the same way in Galatia there with circumcision, that as long as you were circumcised, the people said, hey, you're doing all right. But this was all about making a fair show in the flesh. This was all about looking good. It says here, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What this was really about was trying to take the easy road, religiously speaking. Now, I understand about the easy road. You might call me Mr. Current, because current takes the path of least resistance. And I'm all about the easy way. If there's a modern convenience, I want it, you know? Any kind of convenience, meaning anything that makes me not have to work harder, or better still, not have to work at all, I'm in there. I'm right there, naturally speaking. But when it comes to the truth of God, we can't compromise like that. We can't say we'll take the easy way, because there is a kind of religion all too common in Sudbury today in the 21st century, and all too common in Pennsylvania, where I hail from, all too common in our world, in short, a kind of religion that provides us the easy way, that enables us to feel good about ourselves and say, look at what a good person I am. Look at how nice I am. Look at what an upstanding pillar of the community I am. But really doesn't make much demands on us. We can still live the way we want. And certainly, we don't have to fear persecution. We don't have to fear anybody arguing with us about it. If anybody tries to argue, we just say, well, I make it a point never to argue about religion or politics. I reserve that for the Habs and the Maple Leafs, or whatever you might say. We take the easy way, don't we? We can be tempted to, at least. And Paul says that's what these people are doing. They don't want to suffer persecution, because when you preach crucifixion, when you preach the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his cross, then that's going to bring in crucifixion. Now we'll see why in a moment. But before we leave these false teachers, let's look at what he says about them in verse 13. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Now, what is he saying? Well, I'll tell you that earlier in the book, he made the argument that if you're going to try and come to God by some kind of human work, if you're going to do something which you feel is meritorious, that is, it gives you value before God, and God will receive you based on what you do, you are putting yourself under a principle of law. Now, since circumcision was something that accompanied the Jewish law in the Old Testament, he really uses the Jewish law, the law of Moses, because it's the law that God gave through Moses to the children of Israel. He uses that law as an illustration. And he told them, if you're circumcised, it's no good saying, well, I've been circumcised, so now I don't have to be true to my marital vows. No, thou shalt not commit adultery is a commandment. It's no good saying, I've been circumcised, but I can worship five gods if I want to. No, the law says, thou shalt have no other god before me. You can only worship the living God. And if you put anyone or anything in his place, you're an idolater, according to the Bible. So if you're going to be circumcised, you've got to keep the whole law. And this book goes on to show that no one save the blessed Lord Jesus himself, who was God manifest in the flesh, God incarnate, no one except for him ever fully and perfectly kept the law of Moses, nor can they. They can't even keep the Ten Commandments. I dare you. You know, try it. Examine your life. Have you kept them? There's none of us here that could say we've perfectly kept the commandments. One man tried to tell the Lord Jesus that on one occasion. So the Lord Jesus put his finger on the one area where the man was really weak. You see, he claimed to love his neighbor as himself. The Lord Jesus said, well, no problem then. You sell all that you have. You know, those season tickets to Montreal games and that nice big SUV you have for plowing through the snow in Sudbury and the nice comfortable home you live in. All of that you sell and give to the poor and come follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. And the Bible says the man went away sorrowful because he wasn't living a life that matched what he professed. He said, yes, I've kept all your commandments. Yes, I love my neighbor as myself. When the Lord said, good, I'll give you an opportunity to benefit your neighbor, give all your stuff to your neighbor, the man said, no, I love my possessions more. He went away sorrowful, says the Bible, because he had many things. So he was an idolater, you see. And that's how it goes. When we try to put ourselves under law, the law always condemns us. Now, Paul says explicitly here, as many as are circumcised and want you to be circumcised, they do not keep the law, he says. So these teachers come and they tell you, now keep the sacraments or be baptized or be circumcised or do good or be a nicer person or whatever they tell you to do. Guess what? If you could follow them around and watch their lives, Paul says, they don't keep it themselves. They don't do it themselves. That's why so many people are turned off on spiritual things today, are turned off on God, frankly, because they look at religious people who say and do not do. Well, remember, God's interested in reality. And he marks these false teachers out as those who don't keep the law themselves. But, he says, they desire to have you circumcised, I'm in verse 13, that they may glory in your flesh. In other words, if you say, okay, I'll be circumcised, they say, hallelujah, that's another convert to our side. Now we've got 42 people in Sudbury, or 58 people, or 508 people. Whatever they were looking for, it was just to build up their side. They didn't really care about the people. They didn't care if they came to God or not. They didn't care if their lives improved. It was all about the power of having this religious circle that they controlled. Well, Paul says of himself in verse 14, I'm quite different. He says, God forbid that I should glory. Now, the word glory here, we might think of in the sense of to boast. You glory in something that you put your confidence in. So there are many people that glory in their physical strength. They think about how strong they are, you know? And they're forever looking at their muscles, and they're forever lifting weights. Now, nothing wrong with lifting weights in and of themselves, but I think about a teacher that Joe McHale told me he used to have in school. And the teacher was Mr. Ontario at one stage in bodybuilding. So if he'd show you an example on the board, I kid you not, Joe said, this is what you do. Now, that wasn't a Parkinson's demonstration. That was, you know how the weightlifters, when they do something, they flex and they kind of shake like that? Well, that's what this guy would do. He gloried in his muscles. Other people glory in their beauty. You know, they say, well, I've got all the latest clothes, you know, and my hair's just right, and my makeup's all good, and I go out and I turn heads wherever I go, you know? And they glory in their beauty. And still others glory in their intelligence. They can tell you how many websites they've built, and nothing against building websites. I got to be careful. I'm eating lunch with a techie, my goodness. But, you know, they can tell you how many programming languages they know, and they can tell you about all of their understanding of arcane things that the average person has no knowledge of, and they glory in their intelligence. I once had a fellow that we were sharing the gospel with on the street tell me, I rely on my sovereign mind. I said, what a fool you are, sir. It was unfortunate. As you talk to this man, and he had built his hopes on an absolute illusion, just a dream. He had no concept of God's truth. And even when we presented it to him, he wanted to hold on to his sovereign mind. Not Paul. Paul, who, by the way, was not lacking in gray matter, who was very intelligent, didn't say, I glory in my exalted intellect. He didn't say, I glory in my religious accomplishments, though before he knew Christ, Philippians 3 makes it clear that his religious resume came behind nobody. Paul was an intelligent, religious man before he knew Christ. But he says, that's not where I glory. That's not where I boast. That's not where I put my confidence in. He says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that statement loses a little bit of its force in our culture simply by the ubiquity of the image of the cross. That is to say, the cross is everywhere, isn't it? When I go to the front door of the place where I'm staying, I can see at nighttime a fluorescent neon cross in the distance. And there are some people that maybe somebody here this morning, you're perhaps wearing a cross in some form of jewelry on your body as a necklace or a pendant or earrings or whatever. Please don't feel self-conscious if you are. I'm not trying to condemn that or anything. I'm just saying we see the cross all over as a symbol, don't we? We see it on Christian publishing materials. We see it on buildings where Christians meet, or at least buildings where people profess to be Christians meet. And we see this cross all over the place, but it doesn't have the force it would have had to the first readers of this letter. Because when Paul talks about the cross, maybe the more appropriate symbol to think of initially is of a noose. You know what a noose is, right? I mean, that's those special kind of way of tying a rope where you hang somebody. We used to have a guy in the Old West, I think he was called Judge Roy Bean. They called him the Hanging Judge. You know, if you see somebody holding that noose, it's not a good symbol, is it? It means death. Or an electric chair, another means of executing a person, that means death. Or a firing squad, again, it signifies death. Now, it's a little bit more banal, perhaps, but lethal injection. I guess we could put the syringe as a symbol for a way of executing somebody. But when they thought about the cross in the ancient world, they not only thought about a place where criminals are executed, but it was the kind of criminal executed there. One of the ancient Roman orators, a fellow called Cicero, said that we don't even mention crucifixion in polite society. I mean, that would be a great, how do you say, faux pas. I probably butchered that, shouldn't have gotten cute, you know. It would really go over badly, wouldn't it? I mean, if you said something about crucifixion in polite society, that was a real downer. And in fact, we know from ancient Roman and Greco-Roman writings that crucifixion was something that the Roman citizen was not ordinarily subjected to. If you were a Roman citizen and you did something that warranted execution, they normally beheaded you. That's why extra-biblical tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded and Peter crucified, albeit upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord, purportedly on the same day. I think it was about AD 65 or so. In any case, crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low. So why then does Paul say, I glory in the cross? I boast in the cross. I'm putting my confidence in the cross. Well, it's not just in any cross, is it? He says, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, please notice that full title. To these false teachers, Jesus of Nazareth was nothing, but to Paul, he was everything. He calls him Lord, and rightly so. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That Lord is a term of deity in the Scripture, and especially in a Jewish context. To call someone Lord is to refer to them, at least in the way Paul is using it here, as someone who is divine. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Peter would make the contrast in Acts chapter 2, talking to some of the very people that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross. He would say, this same Jesus whom ye crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ. He's put him in the rightful position he has as the Son of God, as sovereign over all. He is the Lord. Secondly, he is Jesus, that name given to him at his birth. That name which the angel said in Matthew 1, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And thirdly, he's called Christ, which comes from the verb to anoint. It means the anointed one. It's the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term Mashiach, or Messiah, as we say it in English usually. The Savior that God had marked out and promised from centuries ago. The one that all the prophecies and types and shadows of the Old Testament look forward to. This is who the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died on a cross. Now that, my friends, this morning, was no accident of history. It wasn't a terrible case of mistaken identity. Like, oh, they didn't realize the Lord was a dignitary, and so they treated him rather shabbily. I told some folk earlier this week over dinner how there's an island in the Bahamas where I visited called Harbor Island, and the yachting set, people with big yachts, like to go in there. And so they have some very posh jewelry stores. And once upon a time in recent years, Bill Gates went sailing in there with some friends, and he got off the boat looking rather grubby, apparently, in his boating clothes. And he went into one of these jewelry stores, and the staff spent all of their time trying to dissuade this man from looking at anything, because he looked kind of shabby, and they didn't know who he was. And they kept telling him, you know, this is a very expensive store, and oh, that's a very expensive item you're looking at. And he said, oh, really? And he kept looking anyway. And when he departed, and they found out later that it was the richest man in the world. How did those salespeople feel? You can imagine. They felt pretty stupid, I'm sure. But this isn't just a case of mistaken identity. That the Lord Jesus came from heaven and people didn't recognize him and oops, we crucified him. No, they came and they looked at the Lord Jesus at close personal range. And what they saw was a perfect man. One who never sinned, one who never had guile in his mouth. He wasn't deceitful. He never told a lie. He never had one word he needed to retract. He never did any sin, the Bible says. He never committed any act that he had to apologize for. And the Bible goes so far as to say that he knew no sin. Even mentally, the Lord Jesus never had a sinful thought. And yet the wonder is that the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And the Bible says that that was marked out beforehand. That was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2 tells us. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. He said, Psalm 22, they've pierced my hands and my feet. That same psalm has one of the Lord's seven statements from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Let me tell you why this morning. If you've ever wondered, what did the Lord Jesus mean when he said that? Or if it's never occurred to you till now, let me tell you that the Lord Jesus was forsaken on Calvary. That the Lord Jesus had all of the wrath, all of God's righteous anger against sin, all of the judgment that we as sinners deserved, fell upon the Lord Jesus. And in three dark hours, he endured what no mere human being could endure. What we would endure if we were to go to an eternity of hell, no doubt. But collectively, it would take us all to endure what he endured. And then it wouldn't still match the payment he made. The Lord Jesus went to the cross and paid for that sin. Gave his life a ransom for sin, the Bible says. Shed his blood so that those who come and receive the Lord Jesus can be forgiven of their sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7 says. And Paul says, that's why I boast in the cross. Because what does the cross say about Paul? For that matter, what does it say about me? It says that I was so bad that the Lord Jesus had to die on that cross to save me. It says that I and my sins were so detestable in the sight of God that in order to bring me to God, the Lord Jesus had to go and suffer and pay for them on the cross. It tells me that I can add nothing to his work because the Lord Jesus, in laying down his life, made a payment that cannot be added to. He's paid it all. He said, it is finished. And it tells me that the only way I can be saved is by coming to him and saying, my Lord and my God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Apply that payment to my account. Take the good that you did and put it on my side of the ledger. Say that I can draw upon those resources. Now, if you were $1 million in debt and you heard that I owned a nickel mine here in Sudbury, and that I've made quite a lot of money off of it. Now, it's not true. This is just an illustration. Hate to burst your bubble, but it's fiction. But let's just say you were $1 million in debt, and you heard I was a gazillionaire, to use the technical term, or non-technical as it may be. And you say, Keith, you know, I'm really hard up. I've got 18 children, lots of mouths to feed. And do you know what it costs to keep kids in hockey tickets nowadays and skates and equipment and all that sort of thing? And you can't believe what it costs my satellite package to get the Habs games every week, you know? So could you please help me get out of debt? And a tear comes to my eye, even though I'm a Flyers fan, I'm not a hard man. And I say, you know, yes, I understand. We're not all like Bobby Clark. And here's a check for $1 million. Oh, you say, that's fantastic. $1 million, that's just what I need to pay my debt. And you've really got the money, eh, Keith? Oh, yes, you can call my bank. The money's there in my account. And you take the check home, and you say, that's wonderful, my debt's cleared. And you roll it up in a ball, and you throw it across the room, and it lands among your son's gym socks, and you forget all about it. Is that going to pay your debt? You say, no. Why not? Because in order to get that payment I made for you, you have to cash the check. You have to put your confidence in my word. You have to say, I believe that guy. I believe he has $1 million. And I believe this is a legitimate check that he's giving it to me to pay my debt. And many people know that the Lord Jesus died on the cross, but they don't realize knowing it in your head isn't enough. You've got to come to the Lord Jesus saying, Lord, I don't want to live my old life anymore. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I want to be changed. You speak about a new creation here. I want to be part of that. Because to the person who comes to know the Lord Jesus, they boast in the cross. They put their trust in the cross. They say, I'm not relying on my religious works or my baptism or my circumcision or my Ten Commandments keeping or whatever else it is. I'm relying on the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross. And that's what saves me. And Paul says further, by that cross, by the cross of Jesus Christ, by that person who hung on the cross, this world is crucified unto me. In other words, it's not the end game for me anymore. This world is not my home, as the old song says. I'm just passing through. I'm not living for this world as if this world is all there is. There's another world coming. A world where God is all in all. A world where he reigns over everything. A world where he gets his glory and his due. And that's the world I'm living for, says Paul. This world's crucified unto me. And you know what? I'm crucified unto the world. So if the world comes to me and says, we want you to live like us. We want you to act like us. We want you to think like us. We say, I'm no good for that anymore. Christ Jesus has changed me. Because when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you receive him, you not only get that payment to your account, you're not only legally justified in God's sight, declared righteous, but his Spirit comes and lives within you. And he begins to make changes in you. Now you say, change? I don't know if I like that. I mean, I stay in a lot of people's homes, you know, and sometimes I get the idea that maybe I could improve their homes a little bit, but I dare not do it. But we have this popular television show. Actually, I've never watched it, but maybe you have it here too. It's called Extreme Makeover Home Edition. Have you ever heard of that show? Now, I know about it from the newspaper because they came to our county and they found a dear widow lady and they apparently remade her home in a wonderful way. And can you imagine, would you be okay with someone coming and giving your home a makeover if they really had good taste and really knew what they were doing? I'd be okay with it. I mean, when you get done, you know, there's the game room downstairs. And you've got the huge giant screen TV painted suitably in Montreal colors or Toronto colors or whatever your team is colors. And there you've got all the state-of-the-art Lazy Boy recliner furniture with the cup holders in it. And you've got the nice touchpad remote and the stereo surround sound. Because when the guy says, or when he says, le goal, or whatever they say in French, you know, it'll be wonderful. It'll be in surround sound for you. And you go up to the kitchen, and oh, you've got the wonderful granite countertops, and you've got all the latest, you know, Henkel knives and cutlery equipment and so forth, and all the latest doodads and bells and whistles on all your appliances. And you go through each part of the house, and you say, this person who remade the house, they knew what I liked, they knew what was good for me, and they've done it better than even I could have done it. Well, imagine someone doing that to your life. Imagine someone doing that to you, to your person. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes into our life and he starts an extreme makeover from the inside out. And he's not going to be finished with that work. He's not going to give up on it. He's not going to cast us aside and say it's too much work. If we are really the Lord's, if we belong to him, that Spirit will work in us. Until Christ comes to reclaim us himself. And then we'll be transformed and be like him. We'll be part of that new creation that he speaks of in verse 15. So it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter if you've had the outward sign of circumcision or not. He said that doesn't avail anything. In Christ, there's a new creation. And if you're not part of that, you need to come to him today. Or else you'll be left behind with the old creation. And the old creation has already been evaluated by God. And God writes over it one word, condemned. He's going to judge it. He's going to do away with it. And those who are judged with it will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Not because that's where God wanted to put them, but because that's what they've decided for themselves. Because they won't have Christ and the glorious eternal life he gives. Let that not happen to you, my friend. Come and receive the Lord Jesus. Be part of the new creation. Get that extreme makeover. Come and feel what it's like to be forgiven, and then watch the Lord begin to transform you through his word as the Spirit works in you. Father, we thank thee this morning for thy people gathered here. We think of anyone young or old who may not know Christ. We think of the Sunday school children. We commit them to thee. We pray for conviction of sin. We pray for a clear understanding of the gospel. And we pray that they would come and have faith in the Lord Jesus, that they'd put their confidence and trust in him and say, in Christ alone my hope is found, that they'd be saved through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.